We're going to consider God helping us, the theme of the apostolic gospel. And I want us to turn back into that chapter that we read earlier, which is Galatians chapter 1. And I want to read verses 3, 4, and 5 of that chapter. So it's Galatians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. And you notice how the apostle writes here, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen." Now, the letters of the New Testament were written as a response to particular needs that were prevailing in the church or the churches at the time when these letters were sent to them. The problem in Galatia was twofold. Within the churches there in South Galatia, there were those who wondered whether the Apostle Paul was really a true apostle. He answers that in the first verse, "An apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." The second problem among some were that there were false teachers that had crept into their midst, and they were preaching what they claimed to be the gospel, which the Apostle Paul said it clearly wasn't the gospel. And it wasn't the gospel for this very reason. Their message was about Jesus Christ and something else. It was the keeping of the law. It was observing the rite of circumcision. And the apostle took exception to this aberration of the gospel. And he said, whenever the gospel is presented at Jesus Christ plus, that is clearly not the gospel. But the sad thing was, of course, that there were those that were being affected by it. It always happened. It happened in the first century, and it still happens in the 21st century. And the apostle describes them like this. He says, "I marvel, I'm quite astonished. I am sad at heart, because you are in the process of removing yourself from the gospel to another message which isn't." And the picture is, of course, of deserters, that which is known in military circles, men departing from the very ranks that they once gave their total and absolute allegiance to. It happens sometimes in political circles. I suppose the greatest historic example is when Mr. Churchill, who was among the Whigs and was a liberal, and he crossed the floor and he became a conservative. It's happened in recent years. Mrs. Emma Nicholson left the conservatives and she went and joined the liberal Democrats. If your memory will do you justice, you may remember that Mr. Reg Prentice, he left the Labour Party, he crossed the floor, and he became a Conservative, deserting the ranks that you once given your total and complete allegiance to. Well, here were people, and they were leaving the apostolic gospel, and they were leaving it for this new message, which is not the gospel at all. And Paul is seeking to say, if they hear a message that is different from the message that he preached to them, well, let such ones, he said, be accursed. Now, that's what you call New Testament imprecation. Well, what is New Testament imprecation? Well, it's this. It isn't that the Apostle Paul was vindictive. It isn't that he had a bitter spirit. But he was a man possessed with a jealousy for God and for Christ, and for the message of the grace of God. And anyone that would in any way detract from that or add to it, the Apostle Paul wanted that the judgment of God would come upon them. Why? Because he was so jealous for the gospel that had changed his life, that he preached freely to sinners everywhere where God permitted him to do so. And the way that he approaches this problem is really in a positive manner. He comes to them and he says to them, "Now I'm going to preach the gospel to you again, not because you haven't heard it, but by way of reminder to you regarding it." And it's always good to remind God's people of the message of the gospel. The fathers used to say, "Sinners need it, and the saints love to hear it." And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing as he opens this wonderful letter of his, which is a twin letter to the Epistle to the Romans, because it deals with justification by faith and the wonders of the grace of God in the Savior. Now, notice how he does that at the end of the third verse and the whole of the fourth verse. "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." First of all, notice that he defines for us the gospel. What is it? It is simply this: the person and the work of Christ. Now, it's not the person of Christ, and it's not the work of Christ. It's both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, notice how he wonderfully does that. God helping us, we need to unpack that now a little, that we might see something of what he's saying here. First of all, notice, he's lifting high the person of Christ. Now, that's what the pulpit must always do. It mustn't call attention to itself. It must call attention to Jesus Christ. And the way to call attention to Jesus Christ is to show him in all the glory and the excellence and the uniqueness of his person. And the Apostle Paul does that in such a wonderful way. Notice how he does it. He does it by giving to him this full and wonderful title: Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that title, he's drawing back the veil, as it were, and he's giving us a glimpse into the person of the Son of God. Notice how he begins. He calls him the Lord. Now, that's a word that we find in many places in the New Testament. But if we want to trace its source, we go back into the very depths of the Old Testament. Because the word that the apostle uses here, Lord Jesus Christ, is the word Jehovah. And it's the word Jehovah from the title Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, this title was exclusively kept for the God of Israel. They would never think of using it for anyone else. And when they used it of the God of Israel, they used it with bated breath, because they knew that they were addressing and making reference to the only true and living God, the Creator, the Lawgiver, the God of Providence. And they would address him as Jehovah, as Yahweh, as the Lord. Such was their way of exalting God and showing how great, how wonderful, how glorious God really is. And then, in the development of Revelation as we come into the New Testament, we find the New Testament writers doing exactly the same. using this title, For God, with this addition, mysteriously, they would use it now of someone else too. And we're amazed, and we're mystified, and we realize there's a glorious mystery here. Is there anyone else to whom you can attribute this title? We acknowledge that you can do it with regard to God, the God of Israel. But is there anyone else that you can put on the same plane as he? Is there anyone else that you can dare say of him, God? And the New Testament writers say, yes. And the Apostle Paul says, yes. Well, can you identify who this other person is? We'd love to know about him. We want to see who he is. Because if you can use this title of him, there must be something very wonderful about him too. There must be something that's all glorious about this person likewise. Who is he? He's none other than the Son of God, who is God the Son, even Jesus Christ. And this apostle, when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, spoke of Christ like this. He said concerning him, thought it not robbery for him to be equal with God. And when the writer to the Hebrews writes that wonderful letter in chapter 1 and verse 8, he quotes from Psalm 45 in the Old Testament, and he speaks like this, unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And when Isaac Watts wrote that great hymn of his, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, in the second or the third verse he writes like this, God forbid that I should glory, save in the death of Christ, my God. He's God the Son. How easy it is to read that title, Lord, as I've done so many times, and I'm sure you've done too. And we've never stopped with it. And we've never tried to look into it. And we've not tried to identify who it is speaking of and what it is saying about them. But what it is saying about them is this, that he's equal with God in his eternity. He's equal with God in his deity. He's equal with God in power. And when the apostle speaks of the grace of God, he speaks of it like this, from God the Father, verse 3, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's equal with God the Father. He's one with him. The apostle is saying, whenever the gospel is really preached, this glorious Christ is held up before men and women. They want them to know and to see who the Son of God is. He is, we say again, God the Son. But that's not all. This one who is called Lord, says the apostle, do you know who he is? He's Jesus. And this name, Jesus, speaks to us of his humanity. As Lord speaks of his deity, Jesus speaks of his humanity. It's his proper name. It was the name that was given to him at his birth. It's a name that marks out the office that he came to fulfill, which is Savior. And before you begin to look anywhere else, you can begin to see now the mystery of the glory of Christ, because he's both God and man. And that's why Christian writers describe him as the God-man. And in order to be the Savior, he had to become man. Because God can't die. And sin was committed in human nature. And so it's only in human nature that sin can be atoned for. And sin was committed in the realm of this world. And so it's in this world that sin had to be atoned for. And for that to happen, the Son of God had to come in the fullness of time. And oh, when you read the four Gospels, what a wonderful record they are, and what insights they give to us regarding the Saviour. And they show us his humanity, because he could be hungry, and he could be thirsty, and he could be tired, and he could weep. He had a reasonable soul. He had the very same physiology that you and I have. The only exception was that he was without sin. In his humanity, he needed to pray. In his humanity, he needed the company of people. In his humanity, he knew what it was to have to cry to his Father. In his wonderful doctrinal definitions, Dr. Lloyd-Jones speaking of Christ in his humanity, and he said to him, as a man, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, he had to pray. And he did so, he said, with increasing frequency, particularly as he came near to the end. Is he a man? In the totality of his being. Two natures, one person. One personality, neither nature exerting prominence over the other, in perfect blend, in juxtaposition, in one person. Paul is saying, another gospel? There can't be. There's only one glorious person like this. And he's the sum and substance of the gospel. Think about him. Look upon him. Consider him the Lord Jesus. But there's still something else that's wonderful about this person. Because the Apostle Paul calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard, being a well-taught people over decades, you know that Christ means Messiah. And you know that Messiah means anointed one. And if you delve into what a Christos, Christ, really is, it means the promised one. And therefore, he's the one that was promised long ago. How long ago? Way back in the Old Testament. Beginning there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what Christian writers call the proto-evangelion. In other words, the first announcement of the glad tidings. That the seed of the woman was going to have his heel bruised, but he was going to crush the head of his opponent. And all through the Old Testament, almost in serial form, they tell us, he's coming. You wait for him. It might seem a long time to you, but he's coming. And he's going to come. And the Apostle Paul said, when the time was right, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem, says chapter 4 of this letter. So when you speak of Christ like this, you're not speaking of some novel New Testament idea. You're speaking from the whole weight and volume of the whole of Scripture. And that which was fulfilled in the New Testament is exactly and precisely that which was promised in the Old Testament. And the witness to Christ is the witness of the whole Bible. Paul is saying, whenever the apostolic gospel is preached, this glorious Savior is held up before people. And this is the glorious Savior that the hymn writers write about, isn't it? You know, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. One that is above all others. How sweet the name of Jesus' Son. The person, the glorious being of God, the Son. But of course he came to perform a work. And that work he did perform perfectly and completely. And when you seek to define the nature of that work, you find that the New Testament is so precise in detail with regarding it. And the apostle is particularly precise regarding it here in this fourth verse. Look at it again. He said, he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Now, what makes the work of Christ so special? That work was dying upon the cross, shedding precious blood. Well, what doesn't make it special is that he died upon a cross. Because many had died upon a cross before him. And many died upon a cross after him. It was the form of punishment meted out for selected particular crimes. And no doubt, countless had died upon a cross. And yet, there is something central and something wonderful and something unique about the death that the Savior died on that central cross. What was it? Well, when you consider who it was that died there, the one who died there was the sinless Son of God. Now, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Well, he didn't have any sin to die for. He had no wages of his own to pay. And yet he died upon the cross. How mysterious. Why should he have died upon the cross? He did. And how can you explain his death? Well, look how the apostle explains it here. First of all, Paul says to us very clearly that it was a voluntary and a determined death. A voluntary and a determined death. It was determined because you notice at the end of the fourth verse of this, it was according to the will of God. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't something that found the Son of God so powerless and so weak that when men came to him, they could very easily overcome him, and whether he was going to die or not, they could soon put him to death because they could overpower him. That wasn't the reason. It was determined. According to Peter, Acts 2 and 23 on the day of Pentecost, he said it was according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God the Father. That plan of salvation that we passed over quickly this morning, within the compass of that counsel and in that plan that was drawn up, it was determined then that the Son of God would go into the world to be the Savior, and his mission in the world would ultimately take him to the death of the cross. And Isaiah in chapter 53 puts it so mysteriously and yet so awesomely when he says this, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How amazing is that? I can't take that in. That's too expansive for my finite mind. That it pleased God the Father to bruise God the Son. It was determined. It was the only way in which justice could be satisfied and sin atoned for. And as well as being determined, it was voluntary. That's the amazing part. He gave himself for our sins. He said it would be like that in John chapter 10. He said to his accusers, no man is going to take my life from me. I will lay it down, and I will take it up again. So different to you and to me. Death is marching down the road for you, and it's marching down the road for me. I don't know how long the road is before it will arrive, but it's coming. And death for you and me is a gate crasher. Doesn't ask us if we want to. It bursts open the front door, and it goes into the family. And it takes from them the one that they don't want to give, whom they love and who's so dear to them. And they are powerless to do anything about it. Not the Son of God. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was responsible for the snapping that took place between his body and his soul. Gave himself. One of the great Christian preachers of the 19th century and theologian was a man called James Denny, writes wonderfully on the death of Christ. And when writing about his death, he says numbers of things. One of the things that he says is this. He says, he made our doom his own, the darkness of death. It's a lonely business to die. Christ gave himself to it. According to the will of God, and yet Christ gave himself to it. How amazing. Voluntary, and yet determined. But the second thing that is said about it here is this. It was the death of a substitute and a representative. Now, what's the difference between a substitute and a representative? Well, it's simply this. Representative is God in our nature. And that's what Christ was. The Word was made flesh. The only exception, I say, without sin. Why? Well, if the sin of men and women are to be atoned for, it was only one who was like them that could atone for it. And so the Word became flesh that he might do it. And when he became a man, he took on our nature. He was then able to go to deal with God and with our sin as our representative. Humanity for humanity. And yet, at the same time, he was substitute. Well, what's a substitute? Well, substitute, Christ in our place. Representative, Christ in our nature. Substitute, Christ in our place. You know how the hymn writer puts it? In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This little phrase, 4 hour, is just one very four-lettered word in the Greek text. It's just a little word that's pronounced like this, very simple, uper, U-P-E-R, uper. And you know, one of the great writers of the New Testament who wouldn't be altogether happy in our company by the name of Karl Barth. And when he writes about this little word, 4 hour, uper, he says this, one of the most important words in the New Testament. And that's right, isn't it? Because it's substitution. 4 hour, one of the most important words in the New Testament. Takes a phrase in English, what is just one word in Greek. How amazing is the work of our Saviour. Voluntary and determined. Substitutionary and representative. But notice thirdly, his death was a purposeful death. Notice how he puts it. He gave himself for our sins, that he might, or in order that he might. What? Deliver us from our sins. Ah, here's the way out. Here's the answer to having your sins forgiven. To deliver us from this present evil world, from this anti-God realm. We are still in the world, but we're not of it. We've been delivered from it. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We're in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And you'll believe me, I'm sure, when I tell you this word, English word, deliver, is from a word that Paul only uses once throughout the whole of his writings in his letters in the New Testament. But Luke illustrates it for us. Luke illustrates it, for example, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 34, when Stephen is preaching that wonderful historical sermon, and he makes reference to all of God's dealings with God's ancient people. And he says, when Moses went down into Egypt, God sent him down, he says, that he might deliver his people, to bring them out of Egypt, that they might journey to the land, the fair land of Canaan. And Paul is saying, God has brought us out of this evil world and this realm in order that we are pilgrims now passing through, journeying to the heavenly Canaan. How wonderful the gospel is. And in chapter 12 and verse 11 of Acts, Peter's in prison. He's chained. He's watched over by guards. But God sent a heavenly messenger, just an angel. And he went down and he woke Peter up. And he said to him, put your sandals on. Tie the sash around your coat. Come, we are going. And he brought him out of prison. Through the doors, through the gates. And no doubt verse 11 makes it clear of Acts 12 that Peter must have thought that he had a dream, a very pleasant dream. But it wasn't a dream, of course, it was real. And he gives vent to the reality of that in verse 11, and Peter puts it like this. Now I know, he says. Now I know. God hath sent his angel to deliver me. My Christian friend, God doesn't send an angel to deliver you. God has sent his only begotten Son. He has sent his Jesus. And his Jesus went to the cross. He bled and he died that you might be delivered. Purposeful. Now, what's the present result of all that? Well, here it is as we close. Notice verse 3. Grace and peace. Isn't that wonderful? Peace flows out of grace. Grace is God's favor to the undeserving. And it is grace that brings peace in its train. Peace with God. Peace of God. It's a life of grace. And it's a life of peace. That's how the hymn writer puts it. When peace like a river attendeth my way. And how does he end up? It is well. It is well with my soul. That's the present result as far as the believer is concerned. What's the eternal result? Well, the eternal result, you notice, is verse 5. God glorified forever. There's nothing that glorifies God more than his great plan of salvation, which was accomplished by his Son. If you want to see the glory of God, look at salvation. Who but God could have designed such a scheme that could have brought into being such a reality, that could apply it to such with such wonder by his Spirit in the lives of those who believe? You put those two together and it's something like this. Grace comes from God. Glory is due to God. And as grace makes the sinner aware of their need, and as grace enables them to look to this Christ in faith, the blessings of the gospel, without exception, fills the heart and fills the life of that person. Is Christ your Savior? Are you trusting in him? Have you believed upon him? My friend, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. God give you grace tonight to look away from yourself with all your sin, because a sinner you are. As we are all sinners. And that sin, not in part but the whole, Christ has atoned for. And the peace that flows into your soul because of God's grace will enable you to go to bed with expectancy. This last 12 months, I've loved going to bed at night when I put my head on the pillow. And my wife says, if I'm not quick to say good night to you, you're going to sleep. Sleep. Why? Not because I'm macho. In appearance or in heart or in spirit. Do you know why? Because with faltering faith, I'm looking away and I'm looking to and trusting in this Saviour, the apostolic gospel. To God be glory forever and ever. Amen.